This is Sue Lutz teaching from a lesson written by Aaron Ammon on 2 Corinthians 1:23 through 2:11. I'm going to start by reading this passage from Peterson's paraphrase, which we all seem to be very thankful was written. So here we go. Now, are you ready for the real reason I didn't visit you in Corinth? As God is my witness, the only reason I didn't come was to spare you pain. I was being considerate of you, not indifferent, not manipulative. We're not in charge of how you live out the faith, looking over your shoulders, suspiciously critical. We're partners, working alongside you, joyfully expectant. I know that you stand by your own faith, not by ours. That's why I decided not to make another visit that could only be painful to both of us. If by merely showing up I would put you in an embarrassingly painful position, how would you then be free to cheer and refresh me? That was my reason for writing a letter instead of coming, so I wouldn't have to spend a miserable time disappointing the very friends I had looked forward to cheering me up. I was convinced at the time I wrote it that what was best for me was also best for you. As it turned out, there was pain enough just in writing that letter, more tears than ink on the parchment. But I didn't write it to cause you pain. I wrote it so you would know how much I care. Oh, more than care. Love you. Now, regarding the one who started all this, the person in question who caused all this pain, I want you to know that I am not the one injured in this as much as, with a few exceptions, all of you. So I don't want to come down too hard. What the majority of you agreed to as punishment is punishment enough. Now is the time to forgive this man and help him back on his feet. If all you do is pour on the guilt, you could very well drown him in it. My counsel now is to pour on the love. The focus of my letter wasn't on punishing the offender, but on getting you to take responsibility for the health of the church. So if you forgive him, I forgive him. Don't think I'm carrying around a list of personal grudges. The fact is that I'm joining in with your forgiveness, as Christ is with us, guiding us. After all, we don't want to unwittingly give Satan an opening for yet more mischief. We are not oblivious to his sly ways. God is a God of restoration. Mary Ann's passage 2 weeks ago centered on God being a God of comfort. Jane's passage last week reminds us that God is faithful. And now we see God as one who is in the business of restoring. Restoration means renewal, reestablishment, a return of something to an unimpaired condition. An unimpaired condition. How far we are from that. Just 2 weeks ago, we heard a great sermon by Pastor Ron on the very beginning of our impaired hearts from the story of Adam and Eve's first sin in Genesis 3, which I highly recommend listening to online if you missed it. And I agree. We are all sinners. Our nature is now one that hears the voice of Satan and believes the lies he speaks. And we turn all too easily away from the perfection of our Savior to the heartbreaking choice of sin. Satan deceives, we believe, and we are impaired. But there is hope for you and me in this broken, damaged state that we find ourselves in. The gospel restores hope to our souls, to our relationships with others, and to our relationship with the Father. Through the process of being pursued by others and the Lord in our sin, the carrying out of discipline, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and the abundance of grace the gospel offers us, restoration takes place. Galatians 6:1 says, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." There's that word again, restore. The process of restoration is arduous yet glorifying. In our passage this morning, Paul stated that he chose not to visit the Corinthian church so as not to cause more sorrow. Why would his arrival have caused so much sorrow? Well, his presence brought with it the expectation of fervent accountability, bold refining, and discipline. As we read from the passage, an individual had been disciplined by the body, but the process was not complete. Paul felt that giving encouragement through a letter, in order for the body to carry out the remainder of the process, would best honor the Lord, so that he might rejoice with them the next time he saw them, instead of coming to them when the restoration was still incomplete. Some commentators believe that the individual mentioned in this passage of Scripture may be the one who was referred to back in the passage that we studied last year in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul wanted the church to confront his sin and call him to repentance. Matthew 18:15-20 gives specific guidelines on how to approach an individual and help restore him to a life of godliness. First step is to privately confront the person about his or her sin, just the two of you. If the person does not respond in repentance, you bring a second person along to confront again. And third, if again there is no repentance, you bring him to the church elders. When repentance does not follow in any of these steps, the member of the church should be asked to leave the church community until he does repent. When Sue spoke on this topic last year, she gave us specific reasons why this process of excommunication is so important. First, to protect the church as a whole from being undermined and kind of decaying from within by the sin. Number two, to preserve the honor of God's name before a watching world. And three, to protect and advocate for the people that the person's sin had hurt. It's not clear whether or not the individual in our passage today was excommunicated or if he repented before it got to that. But what commentators did say was that in this situation, the Corinthian church initially had hesitated to follow through on any kind of discipline at all, even just the first step. And the sinful lifestyle had infiltrated the body of believers in Corinth in a way that was devastating to Paul as their spiritual parent. That is why the tone of his letter seems to be laced with sorrow and anguish. He has great concern for the body as a whole. He spoke to that in 1 Corinthians 5 when he described sin as yeast, and that while yeast too is a small thing, it works its way through the whole batch of bread dough pretty fast. So get rid of this yeast, that is, this sin. That's a paraphrase from the message again. Paul is grieved by the sin. He is grieved by the body's lack of follow-through with the individual. He wants to come be in their presence, but he knows how much work the Spirit needs to do in their midst before he can come rejoicing with them in their faith. For now, a letter will have to do. Believing this decision will most honor God, he awaits with hope the power of God's redemptive restoration among them. And in this case, that involves discipline. Now, disciplining is hard. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Today I'm going to define parts of the discipline and restoration process using the Mars Hill Church Guide to Church Discipline. It begins by saying it's important to understand that church discipline is a necessary and biblical part of the Christian life. And when applied correctly, it results in amazing and grace-filled stories of healed lives and relationships. The goal is never vengeful ostracism, but always loving restoration. When applied correctly, it's not a shameful process, but a reconciling one, designed to bring about repentance, not just confession, in a believer's life to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. There's just a ton of information in that statement, so rewind the tape and listen to it later. Did you catch all that? The goal of discipline is restoration. Discipline is loving. It propels change. Both Hebrews 12:6 and Proverbs 3:12 tell us, the Father disciplines those he loves. Does the Lord do anything that isn't good? Discipline is good. But some of you may have a very negative connotation regarding discipline. You may have a picture in your mind of a nun with a ruler, a chair in a corner, going to bed without dinner, a mouth washed out with soap, or worse, a violent beating, extreme withdrawal by a loved one, the loss of something extremely valuable or personal to you. Discipline is not always done well or in a godly manner. And some of you may have ingrained in your mind that discipline from anyone or any establishment is bad and hurtful and simply a punishment. And those negative connotations may spill over onto our loving Father as one who disciplines just like everybody else. But let me assure you that God's goal for discipline is restoration. New Life's goal for discipline is restoration. And our goal for discipline among our own families should be redemptive restoration. So how do we get there? Let's jump back to where we started, that we are all impaired. We all listen to Satan's lies. We are all broken and we all need to be disciplined when we go astray. Therefore, none of us should enter into a moment of discipline believing that we are in any way above the one being disciplined. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Each one of us is capable of every sin. We are not above the sin of another sinner. I, along with many of you, am in a season of consistent discipline over my children. And I have been extremely convicted about my own impaired heart as I am constantly examining the hearts of my young boys. This was me like 35 years ago. As a child, I never threw myself on the ground in a tantrum, screaming for my desires to be met. I never used my hands to be unkind and was meek and mild. And as my father would say, perfect. That's not me. Okay, these sin patterns are unfathomable to me. And considering my children do carry half of my genetic makeup, these behaviors must come from their father. I actually think these thoughts. So yes, I may not have ever committed the sin that I am about to discipline, but I certainly now need to be disciplined for the pride, anger, impatience, lack of gentleness that I am most likely living out in that moment. I imagine that for any of us who have ever had to discipline someone else, be it a child, a coworker, a church member, it has not been an easy task to always first consider our own sinful nature before rebuking the sin of another. In moments when you are disciplining, do you ever consider that the heart of the sinner before you is just like your own? Hear this account from Give Them Grace of what a mom could have heard from the Lord before disciplining her tantruming child in anger. And this really resonated with me. So this is a quote where the Lord is speaking to a mom as she's about to discipline her child. And this is the Lord. This is you. This is what your heart looks like outside of my grace. You're no different. This is just another opportunity for you to delight in my goodness to you. Do you see how angry you are? Do you see how you need me? You're ashamed because your own son acted this way in front of a friend you were hoping to impress. But my son is not ashamed to call you daughter. You're focused on your reputation because you think friendship with her will make you happy. You're forgetting that I am the source of your happiness. Your child is helping me show you how much you need a savior too. You and your son are just alike. You're both sinful, but you're both loved. Neither one of you deserves my love, but I've graciously bestowed it on you. Have you ever heard a story about a woman having an affair with a married man and immediately thought, how could she? I would never. Oh, really? You've never once wanted something that someone else had? I have. Have you ever heard of someone turning to prescription painkillers and thought, how do you even start doing that? I could never. Oh, really? You've never once turned to something of this world to dull your pain, loneliness, or disappointment with life? I have. We all have the same heart struggles. They are just carried out differently sometimes. And we all need to be called on them and held accountable. Sometimes those who have such blatant, obvious sins, where they are caught, are the lucky ones. They are thrown right into the process of restoration. No more hiding. No more secret idolatry. They are exposed and are given the privilege of having their hearts changed and shaped as they go through the painful yet redemptive process of discipline. So step one, before we call anyone to account of their sin and enter into a moment of discipline, whether that be a parent to a child, a boss to a coworker, or a pastor to a church member, we are to remember that we are all fallen sinners and capable of every sin. The conversations or steps that we just discuss can then begin. What follows requires the work of the Spirit, conviction. God, the Holy Spirit, shines the light of grace and truth on our sin, exposing it for what it is, calling us and helping us move to repentance. John 16:8 says, "And when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So that's conviction. This leads to confession. As the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and renews our mind, we must then name our sin as God does and accept the truth that we have sinned. Confession means agreeing with God and telling the truth about who we are and what we have done. Confession includes naming our sin to Jesus and anyone else we have sinned against or who is directly affected by our sin. James 5:16 teaches us that it is best to confess the sin to faithful Christians who will pray for us and help us grow in holiness. We must do this without blaming anyone else for our sin, excusing it, minimizing it, or only partially confessing it. While conviction is a gift God gives to us, confession is our response. And repentance follows. The heart of repentance is changing your mind about who is God in your life. When we sin, we are worshiping someone or something else as a false god and functional savior. In repentance, we turn from those false gods back to the true and living God of the Bible, who alone loved us enough to die for our sin and freedom. This means that a deep change of values occurs, and we change our mind about what we deem important. Then there will be a heart-sourced change of behavior. We must learn to repent continually by turning our face to Jesus and turning our back on sin. Through true repentance, we will see the transformation of our lives, relationships, and churches. Subsequently, it is wise for us not only to repent of sin to God when the Spirit prompts us, but also to humbly ask others we have sinned against to forgive us. As Jesse Robinson would say, success is repentance. The problem that Paul sees in the Corinthian church now is that they have gone through these beginning steps of discipline, yet they ended the process all too quickly. Here is how the process has gone. After Paul's urging, discipline was carried out by the church. There was conviction by the Holy Spirit in the individual. The individual confessed, and there was repentance. But there is a missing step that is imperative in the restoration process, and that is reconciliation between the individual and the church body. What remains at the moment is an individual feeling rather confused, isolated, and alone. The person has experienced the miracle of the Holy Spirit's conviction in his heart. He has turned away from his sinful nature and back to his Lord and Savior, and he probably wants to celebrate the freedom he feels from the weight and burden of that sin being removed. He has been part of this body that preaches grace, and it's not what you do, but what God has done for you. Gospel, gospel, gospel. But now it appears that his sin was outside the realm of all that. Ending the process of discipline with an individual's repentance without reconciling with him essentially is not accepting his repentance, and it doesn't fully restore either party. It says to the person, what you have done is well beyond any sin I could have committed. Unthinkable, unforgivable, too big for the cross. And it leaves the approaching individual or individuals in a place of, I think she's referring here to the people representing the church. It leaves those people in a place of unforgiving, judging self-righteousness. When there has been true conviction by the Holy Spirit, true confession and repentance, the Lord asks of us through the words he gave Paul in verses 7 and 8 to forgive and comfort and reaffirm our love for this person. Luke 17:3 says, if another believer sins, rebuke him. Then if he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness, granting pardon, canceling a debt, ceasing to feel resentment against. For those of you who attended our women's retreat 2 years ago with speaker Ruth Ann Batstone, you know that digging into forgiveness could take us at least the next 3 days and a great deal of Kleenex. But it is central to the process of restoring. In Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, he remarks that Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. What if God forgave you just what you were willing to forgive others for? He says very clearly in Colossians 3:13, Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. If we are past step one and believe ourselves to be the worst of sinners and not above any sin, then we should be biting the bit to forgive, should be eager to forgive. But of course, that's normally not the case. That's because most of the time we are relying on our own strength to forgive. And forgiveness is desperately unnatural to our basic humanness. It's contrary to everything that our flesh is. Unless our hearts are changed by God, there will be an inevitable barrier in forgiving another. So we are to be open to the Holy Spirit's conviction in order to forgive, just as the individual who has sinned needs to be open to the Spirit's conviction over his sin. So the Holy Spirit's working on both, right? God will provide the supernatural strength to forgive if we ask for it and are open to really receiving it. Sandy describes forgiveness as a decision to make four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. You are promising not to hold the individual at a distance. Beth Hunter from the book Forgiven says, "Unforgiveness does not protect us. It hardens our heart to God and to others we love, thus keeping them at a distance and leaving us cold, lonely, and afraid." Sandy says, "Your word, Lord, warns me that unforgiveness will eat away at my soul and build a wall of relationship between you and me." So that's a prayer that's being quoted there. So unforgiveness impacts not only our horizontal relationships with other people, but our vertical relationship with the Lord as well. Paul knows this truth, and he's saying to them, "I'm joining in with your forgiveness, as Christ is with us, guiding us." He knows it's hard to do, and he's acknowledging that to them. But saying that with Christ as our model, our guide, and the source of our strength, we can and should forgive out of obedience to the Father. Now, I want to be clear that in addressing forgiveness as a part of the reconciliation process, there are instances where healthy distance in relationship is wise and warranted, as long as forgiveness has not been withheld in our hearts. If you would like to discuss this further or need more clarification about what forgiveness looks like in situations, for example, regarding physical abuse or something like that, please talk with your small group leader. But here is a truth quoted by Tim Keller in his study on forgiveness. This is originally from L. Gregory Jones. "Forgiveness is not simply a one-time action. The practice of forgiveness involves us in a whole way of life. Its central goal is to reconcile and restore communion with God, one another, and the whole creation. Forgiveness is to offer a future not bound by the past. Forgiveness is yearning for the possibility of reconciliation. Forgiveness does not merely refer backward to the absolution of guilt. It also looks forward to the restoration of community. Sometimes reconciliation requires separation, particularly in abusive or oppressive situations where proximity threatens. But it also requires the struggle to learn to wish enemies well, even when we cannot be in their presence, when they are impenitent, and even when we are appropriately angry. Boundaries are legitimate, permanent, hopeless boundaries are not. The next thing Paul encourages the Christians and us to do is comfort, translated from parakaleo in the Greek, meaning to console, reassure, make comfortable, and counsel. Here are the actions in the reconciliation process. You may have forgiven in your heart, but now the opportunities are here to pour on the love. This takes humility and intentional care. It eases the healing process for the individual. It is a picture of sacrificial love, dying to yourself to love another who has grieved you, and letting them see that the forgiveness you say you have given is honest and begins to rebuild a foundation of trust between you. In those moments of comfort and counsel, we are not only affirming our love for them, but affirming their place in the body. The word reaffirm is translated from kara'o, which is actually a legal term, meaning to reinstate to a position. As formal as the dismissal of the individual was in the church discipline process, so should their welcome home to the body be. Through all of this, give thanks for the grace bestowed on each of you. This diminishes self-righteousness and gives a picture of the sweet grace of Jesus. So invite the repentant adulteress back to girls' night out. Offer to make the addict a meal in their recovery. Sing an extra goodnight song to your child after a long, hard day of parenting. Giving such undeserved grace such as this blesses everyone involved. Are these the same steps you use when disciplining another? Once you see a repentant heart, do you offer forgiveness and comfort and draw them back into relationship with you? Do you find it hard to give grace? Maybe you have experienced cold isolation after discipline. Maybe discipline to you is simply empty punishment without love in mind. Remember that God's goal for discipline is restoration. He wants to use a moment of discipline, no matter which end of it we are on, as a way to chisel away the hardness of our human heart. He is faithful to complete a good work in us, shaping, molding, and renewing us to be more like His Son. He uses everything for our good and His glory. Hear this quote from Paul Tripp. God is a restorer. In His sovereign love, God has been bringing us to a point of insight and conviction at just the right moment. His timing is always right. The process has been tailor-made to accomplish what He promised, a harvest of righteousness. The Apostle Paul goes on in his encouragement that without completing the restoration process of discipline with reconciliation, Satan has a foothold. He has an open door into the body to start all over again on the path of his destruction. We need to be on alert. The body of Christ is constantly under attack by Satan, and he would like nothing better than to see a church body miss out on an opportunity to demonstrate the grace of the gospel to a brother or sister in the church. He would love to see a believer swallowed up by all-consuming guilt over their sin, blinding them to the grace of the gospel. He would love to see a congregation have an attitude of self-righteousness and legalism, forgetting their own impairedness and therefore their need for a Savior. He would laugh in the face of our dissension and win if we were to allow division to remain within our body. Paul is not ignorant of the devil's schemes, and he reiterates to the Corinthian church a warning that we also must heed. The mission statement of New Life Drescher is to build a community centered on Jesus, active in the renewal of all things. We believe that the power of the gospel can work in our lives to change the hearts of the impaired. Do you believe this? Do you believe in God as a restorer of your heart? Do you believe that discipline is an important part of his process when you are both the one being disciplined as well as the one carrying it out? And she has a quote from another source, and she says, the story is, a woman is saying, one of my littles was wrestling again with the same old heart struggle. So here we were again, sifting through it all. Her sifting, me wanting to lift up her little eyes. Her sister snuck into the background of our conversation, and just as we started praying, she blessed us with this one phrase, he's making you new. This is exactly what we hear from the Lord in Revelation 21:5. I am making all things new. God is good. Discipline is good. The power of the gospel can bring redemptive restoration. And in all of this, he's making us new. Now I'm going to pray the prayer that Aaron wrote out so that we can really have the full thing that she prepared. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a plan for us in this restorative process of discipline and reconciliation. Thank you for using it to change us to be more like your Son. Give us hope in your powerful, redeeming gospel. Give us your Holy Spirit to convict us when we have sinned. Give us the truth and humility we need to seek forgiveness from others, as well as to forgive them. Would you move your Spirit upon us this morning as we wrestle with the words your Spirit has spoken to each of us? Father, thank you for your unending grace and for your holy scriptures that speak into such important matters in our lives. Restore us, Father, to be more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.